Join me in John 14 as we begin. Mr. Hopkins went to John 14. I got nervous, but it's the only time our paths crossed this morning. So I told my wife yesterday there was something inside of me that said I should reach out to him and see what he's speaking on today. And then I thought, nah, it'll be fine. And it's going to be just fine. But Mr. Hopkins did go to John 14 this morning. Prior to his death and resurrection, while in the upper room, Jesus Christ tells his disciples in John 13:33 that he would be leaving them and that they could not go with him. And in here in John 14, he attempts to comfort his disciples. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I will come again. He assured them. You would think at this point, right, he's never lied to them, ever, and he said, "I will come again." And he would go on then to assure them that the Holy Spirit would be sent as a comforter to be with them. He mentions that in verse 15. And he reminds them as well that he would be leaving, but he would again return. Verse 28, John 14. I'll skip over some of the verses Mr. Hopkins already covered. "But you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And so again, he attempts to continue to reassure them that although I'm going, I am coming again. And I'm sure it was a very uneasy time for them to not understand, as was covered so well this morning. Oftentimes, we just want, get to the point, right? Sometimes you sit there listening to sermons and you tell me to get to the point, right? That's our human nature, just get to the point. Notice Acts chapter 1. Luke makes a record of this as well. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So after his resurrection, he spends 40 days with them, and continues to try to comfort and encourage them. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he had commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, they still wanted an answer to when would his kingdom be restored. And he said to them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power," that word there is dunamis, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Verse 9, "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And of course, you go into the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of the New Testament church when, just as he said, the Holy Spirit was put upon 120 disciples that were gathered there. In Acts 2, verse 41, we see that 3,000 people were baptized after Peter's powerful sermon. In verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, they're being added daily. So we see this explosive growth happening here in Acts chapter 2, and we know a little bit later another 2,000 would be added. And then we get a little bit further on in the book of Acts. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul had to gather the elders together at Ephesus, it says in verse 17. We're not going to go there, but to warn them that after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And so it's not that long after the establishment of the New Testament church that savage wolves, false teachers, began to deceive the elect. Within about 150 years after Jesus Christ's ascension, the belief that Jesus Christ would come a second time to intervene in world affairs became ridiculed, and some even regarded it as a flat-out false teaching. Edward Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, states the doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was at first treated as profound allegory, was considered by degrees as doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. And to some account, the world today continues to ridicule the idea that Jesus Christ will return. Just look at the world around us and the way people live and the decisions they make. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that in the latter days, there will be scoffers. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. We'll just read verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so we see that even in the latter days, there will be scoffers, those that claim that the return of Jesus Christ is some kind of hoax. And yet even with that, we still have in our world today people that do believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, although their beliefs are a bit confused. With all the confusion that's out there, I thought today would be a good opportunity to spend a few moments talking about what the Bible does say will happen as pictured by this day. You know, we often in the church have a habit of saying Jesus Christ will return on the day of trumpets, which is not true. We don't know when he's going to return. The day pictures his return, but we do have some people that believe it has to be this day, this very day. But this day simply pictures that day. Whenever that day comes, that's what this day pictures. So I'd like to spend a few moments talking about some of the wrong ideas that are out there, and then we're going to go through and show exactly what the Bible does tell us. I've titled the sermon today, Things Will Get Worse Before They Get Better. Things will get worse before they get better. Now, the three most common false teachings about the return of Jesus Christ are post-millennialism, the secret rapture, and a spiritual coming. It's those that think, you know, Jesus is in my heart, and so the kingdom is here because that's what they believe. I want to look at these each very briefly. The first is post-millennialism. It's the belief that Jesus Christ is going to return after a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on this earth. We understand it's going to be before that, right? But there are some that believe it will happen afterwards. One of the earliest recording teachings of this was in 1658. There may have been earlier ones, but this is the first evidence we have. In a Savoy Declaration of the Congregational Churches in England, it states in part, we expect, now this is their thinking, that in the latter days, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed up until now. So their belief is that it's within man's capacity to create peace on earth. And once we've done that and we live that for 1,000 years, then Jesus Christ will return. I think we can all pretty much see the fallacy in that one, right? This was an outlook that had there were three primary individuals. I won't spend much time on them. There was a John Owen back in the early 1600s, another gentleman in the 1700s, and then a Charles Hodge in the late 1700s, early 1800s. But it became a bit of a predominant view in the 19th century. It actually gained a lot of traction, and people had this idea that that would happen. And what threw it off the rails for most was World War I. Because by the early 1900s, they had this idea that it was possible for individuals to enjoy world peace, and by beginning of World War I, the end of World War I, they began to realize that's not going to happen. And of course, now, if you think about our world today, with nuclear weapons, you know, mankind can wipe mankind off the earth just like that. I was curious. I looked up the other day as I was preparing this, like, what is the largest bomb ever made? Like, I was just curious. And the largest bomb ever detonated was actually done in 1961 by the Russians, and it was called the Tsar Bomb, or they called it Big Ivan. It had the equivalent explosive power of 3,800 Hiroshima bombs. It was massive. And to our knowledge, that's the largest one ever detonated. Doesn't mean, of course, my curiosity is it doesn't mean somebody hasn't made one bigger than that. But that was 1961. I think we can all reasonably conclude that the likelihood of 1,000 years of peace on earth before Jesus Christ returns ain't gonna happen. It's just not. It's not in man to cause that to happen. The second idea, and one that probably has still the greatest belief behind it, is the idea of a secret rapture. A secret rapture that I think is probably the most widely held view of most Christians today, believing that Jesus Christ is going to return in sort of two phases. The first being where his believers are just whisked away, just off the planet Earth, and then, you know, they'll be spared from everything that's going to befall this earth, and then they'll return with Jesus Christ after this period of great tribulation, which they consider that second phase where they'll be with him. And even some elements of that, some even within the Church of God, have some thoughts in that regard. I don't want to go off into that. Be a whole other discussion. But this was a view that was promoted primarily by John Darby, who was a theologian back in the late 1800s, leading an evangelical group called the Plymouth Brethren. He first originated this idea while he was laid up. He suffered an accident. He was rehabilitating in December and January, late 1826, I think, 1827. But it didn't take firm root in mainstream Christianity until the early 1900s. Again, right before World War I, the Scofield Reference Bible was published in 1909, and they caught on to that, and that circulated, and that became the predominant view of mainstream Christianity, a secret rapture. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's see where they get this idea from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." The Greek word there is harpazo. Harpazo is the Greek word there that's translated caught up, and that's an accurate translation. Most newer English translations use that term, caught up, or some form of that, taken up. But the Scofield, when he was writing his Bible, used a Latin word from the Latin, I won't pronounce it, R-A-P-I-E-M-U-R. It was in the Latin Vulgate, that was written around 382 to 385 A.D. And that was a word he chose to use, and he anglicized it to come up with rapture. So that's how that word came into use in our modern era, rapture. But again, because of the timing of this, the Scofield Bible in 1909, the pessimism that came from World War I, I think we can see why people liked this idea that they would escape all hard times, any tribulation. And so it seemed like a reasonable idea adapt to. And the third one is just simply the idea that somehow Jesus is in our hearts, that all people who profess to know Jesus are, in essence, part of his kingdom here on earth. And that's all that's really required. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in 1 Corinthians 4, if this were true, then why would the apostles continue to write about the second coming of Jesus Christ if they believed he'd already come? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, just one example of that. Paul here writing to the church at Corinth. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. So again, this one example, we could look at many where Jesus' disciples knew that he wasn't coming in their hearts, that there would be a literal physical second coming. And so the Feast of Trumpets that we've gathered here together to observe is certainly about a pre-millennial second coming of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has to come in order to establish an environment where we as often are looking forward to heading off to the Feast of Tabernacles here shortly. We look forward to picturing a time of that millennial setting. We're going to go through some scriptures today. I use that term pictures a lot because it's important that we understand that we don't know everything. We have a lot of facts, pretty accurate, but there's some things that, you know, we can't say dogmatically. We understand God's plan as pictured by the holy days. That doesn't mean we know every detail of the plan, but we have a good overview of what that plan truly is. Whenever Jesus Christ's return happens, like I said, it's not, that's what this day pictures, but it's not going to necessarily happen on this day. Right? Because there are some that have it stuck in their head that he has to return on the Feast of Trumpets. As we go through this today, I want us to understand something else. Because there's one specific thing we're all looking forward to that this day pictures, right? We've heard a lot about it. We sang a lot of hymns about it. Special music praised it. But that's only one thing that happens pictured by this day, right? That's the last trump. This is the Feast of Trumpets, plural, not just trumpet. Even though we know that there's the one that we're looking forward to, but it is a Feast of Trumpets. First thing we want to look at, we believe that the day of the Lord in the Bible is about a year. This is our belief. It's based on Isaiah 34. So I want to just kind of walk us through why we believe what we believe. Isaiah 34, verse 8. Because as we go through verses today, we're going to read about the day of the Lord. And we need to understand that it's not just a day. We honestly don't know exactly how long it is. But there's a few clues that we'll see here in Scripture, this being probably the most paramount as it relates to this day. Isaiah 34, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So based on that, we're of the presumption the day of the Lord's about a year. That's all we have to go on. I'm not going to say it's exactly a year because I'll probably end up wrong. But that's what we have, Isaiah 34, verse 8. Now, if we go to Joel chapter 2, we're going to go through a brief summary of events of this day. Joel chapter 2. So Joel chapter 2, we often read on this holy day, and because it is a summary of, if you will, of events that we'll read about here in a little bit in the book of Revelation. Joel chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now we understand, you know, Mount Zion representing Jerusalem. We also know it's a type. It pictures the church as well. So this is a warning to all of us. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come greater and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Again, here in verse 2, it says it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But again, it could be a much longer period of time. Fire devours them, verse 3, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So we see as it progresses that things are destroyed. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. And they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? That word there for terrible in verse 11 is the same as fear. We've looked at that word in the past. I think it might have been Mr. Gunn this morning in the offertory message. We understand in most places in Scripture, fear means to awe and revere and have reverence towards Almighty God. But there are times when we should fear when we're not obeying. And that's what's referred to here. You know, when people willfully and deliberately disobey God, they should be fearful. Yet we know that God is patient with us. He's merciful when we goof up, right? We can repent, and, you know, we don't have to continue to beat ourselves up. We just get up, we repent, and we move on, and we continue, as we heard this morning's sermon, towards perfection. We just keep moving towards that to the best of our ability. So this day of trumpets, this Feast of Trumpets, is a period of time that could last as much as a year. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 8 now. We won't read all of it. There's quite a bit. Hopefully you've read some of this leading up to this holy day. But Revelation chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 outlines in more detail all that will take place during this period of time. Keep in mind, this is the Feast of Trumpets. There are seven trumpets. We'll look at them briefly. They each have a meaning, and it's the things that we should be quite aware of. And then as we wrap up the message today, I want us to leave here encouraged about a few facts. Some have been touched on already yet today. I'm going to break into the story flow of end time events. Revelation chapter 6 is about the seven seals that lead up to the day of the Lord. I'm not going to spend any time there. But the seventh of the seals is the seven trumpets. Right, so there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, vials, plagues. I want to begin, though, in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now, my Bible has the heading, Seventh Seal, a Prelude to the Seven Trumpets. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You know, this is you can add this to the For What It's Worth column, right? If a day is 1,000 years, and here it says they were silent for half an hour, quick math is like, that's 7.5 days, right? So the emphasis being there was this hush, this silence, which I don't know what it means, right? Is the spirit realm just in awe about what's about to happen, something they've known for eternity, and now it's about to unveil, and so there's this hush, it says, as it comes over. There's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Verse 3, and then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. You know, you look at this, and we read this section about the prayers of the saints being offered. You know, it makes you begin to think, you know, here we're at a moment in time when all of these thousands of years of the prayers of the saints are finally going to be answered, right? We're getting close to the time of Jesus Christ's return and all the suffering that's going on in the world. We were talking about this on the Sabbath after services in Mansfield, just the suffering going on in our world today and how many people have endured unspeakable violence in their life and hardship in their life. Right, but all the prayers are finally going to be answered. Let's begin now to look at these trumpets, beginning in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So here, the very first one, we see this destruction of a third of the vegetation on earth. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And here again, we don't know exactly what this is. You can read all kinds of commentaries and speculation. Some think it's a volcano. Some say it could be an asteroid. You know, we don't know. John's writing a vision that he saw, and he's trying to describe it in terms that he knew to describe it. But regardless of what this great burning mountain is, a third of the ocean and sea life are destroyed. Even the shipping trade is destroyed. As it says in verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And so we see that destruction happening. We'll go on to verse 10. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. You know, ironically, I just read an article this morning, it just caught my attention because I had just read this yesterday, of a family that was hiking out in California, I believe it was, and they found them deceased. They believe they drank from a river that had been polluted by an algae bloom. Man and a wife and child and their dog. Here, what we see here, this is referring to the fresh waters. And so even drinking water then will be destroyed. Verse 12, fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. So we're going to have a third of all that illuminates our sky will be darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so now we've had four trumpet blasts. That's what I said. This is the Feast of Trumpets. And all of these events are pictured by this holy day. And so after these first four, we've got, you know, a third of vegetation, a third of the ocean, and sea life is destroyed. We've got undrinkable fresh water because it's now made bitter, and we've lost a third of the sun, moon, and stars. You'll see as we go through this, the obstinance of mankind, because you'll see as we go through some of this, they just refuse to repent. And it's amazing when we read the story and we understand what's coming. Chapter 9 now, Revelation chapter 9, beginning verse 1, we'll look at the fifth trumpet. And this is what is also called the first woe, because we just read woe, woe, woe. So the next three are three woes. So this is the fifth trumpet, the first woe against mankind. Chapter 9, verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So we see now these afflictions that are about to come on mankind. We'll keep reading here. Verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree. Keep in mind, only a third of it remains, right? Or two-thirds of it remains, because a third of it was destroyed. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So here we see this 5 months, so it adds to the realization that this is more than a day, right? That's why we feel pretty accurate about it being about a one-year period of time, because this is an event. They're going to be tormented for 5 months. We'll see in a moment that they're going to pray they could die. That's how bad the tormenting will be. In those days, verse 6, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had, verse 11, as king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has a name, Apollyon. Those words are translated destroyer. We're talking about Satan, our adversary. And we have this period of time where this powerful beast power emerges to torment for 5 months. And as I said, people are going to, it'll be so bad they'll want to die, as it says, but they can't. One of the trumpets, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So now they are sent to kill mankind, a third of them. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. He says, I heard the number of them. A 200 million man army sent to kill a third of the population. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And so here we have this massive annihilation of a third of the population by this 200 million man army. You know, we have 7.8 billion people on the earth today. That means 2.6 billion people die. It's a lot of people. 2.6 billion. Notice as we continue here, verse 20 and 21, after all of this, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Man is a stubborn being. You just meditate on what we just read. And it says, and even after all of that, the ones that survived it all wouldn't repent. They refused. They were just going to dig in their heels. In Revelation chapter 10, we'll look at verse 4. We see there's many other things that were revealed to John, but he was told not to even write about them. Revelation 10, verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. There's a whole lot more we don't know. A lot that we don't know. That's why I said anytime we get into looking at prophetic events, we should say, you know, we believe it says this, it pictures this, we think, but at the end, there's a lot we just don't know. I think we have a pretty good overview of end time events, but even some things, John was told, don't even write about them. Don't record them. Don't write about them. If we come then to Revelation chapter 11, God is going to raise up two end time prophets in Jerusalem. They'll have power and authority. The two witnesses that we've sometimes hear mentioned, they'll have power and authority for like 3.5 years, it says in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11. They're going to perform miracles. They will be untouchable, as it says in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 11. But notice then, beginning in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. You know, there's people out there that, for whatever reason, want to be one of the two witnesses. I don't know if they feel it's some kind of great badge of honor. But if that isn't bad enough, right, what we just read, like, who wants that? You're going to stand up there and profess all this stuff, then you're going to be killed. Let's keep reading, because it gets worse. I lost my place. Give me a second here. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So they're going to be killed. Their dead bodies are just going to lay in the street, right? Then those from the apostles, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So that's what's going to happen to these two people. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Why did they torment them? Because they told them to repent and change, and they didn't want to hear it. And so it made their lives miserable. And because they had the power to do some of the things that they said, they had the ability to do supernatural events, these people got mad at them. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, I'm only guessing here, but I think that's the part that people like when they want to be the two witnesses. They think that's something, I don't know, it's not me, I know that. I don't want to be it. But there are some that are out there, even to this day, that want to believe they are one of the two witnesses. So again, they will then be resurrected. And then afterwards, we come to the trumpet we're waiting for. The trumpet we always talk about when we talk about the Feast of Trumpets, the one that brings all of this to a finality. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is the trumpet blast we're waiting for. This is the one we always think about when we think about this day. It's a beautiful day. But as I said, things are going to get worse before they're going to get better. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice what the Apostle Paul wrote. Because at that time, as was mentioned this morning, the dead in Christ shall be resurrected. Those who are alive at this time will be changed as well. And we will meet Christ. But notice 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at that last trumpet. So even he says it's the last trumpet. That's when it happens. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So it is a wonderful time. It's a wonderful event for God's elect to look forward to. Go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Because this is also a time when a third woe against mankind is unleashed. Revelation 11, verse 18 says, the nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come. This is from the New Living Translation. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, as well as your holy people and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It is time to destroy all who've caused destruction on the earth. And so then the third woe against mankind has what we call the seven last plagues. We won't go into those for sake of time. You can look them up. You'll find them all in Revelation chapter 16. There are seven last plagues that will happen. I want to look at one real quickly. Revelation 16, verse 10. Just because I want to bring up one point. After all of this, and then these plagues are released. The first one has grievous sores. Then the sea becomes black. We have rivers and streams turn to blood. The sun scorches men who blaspheme God's name. These are the four. We come to number five in Revelation 16 and verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Still, that's how stubborn man is. As I think Mr. Hopkins mentioned this morning, you know, that's where our human nature, left unchecked, is enmity against God, right? And what you and I do in our lives is try to become like Christ, as we heard this morning. These are people trying, they don't want to, and they're angry, and they blaspheme him, and after all of this, it says they still refuse to repent. We are a stubborn lot. Man is. And so the beauty of what God has done in our lives is called us out of that to show us his plan. And then he says, just get on a path and move towards the kingdom. Stay on the path is really what he ultimately has called us to. Remember we read in the beginning, Joel chapter 2, verse 11 said, who can endure it? Who can endure it? I wonder if that was somewhat of a challenge, right? Who wants to endure it? Who can endure it? You know, we know Jesus Christ himself said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Paul in other places said, you know, you have need of endurance. You know, whatever is going to come our way, we have to be ready to endure to the end. Revelation chapter 3, because again, through all of this, you know, when I was a child growing up in the church, this stuff scared me, right? But we always got to remember, God will protect those who are faithful to him, right? Revelation 3, verse 10, here it's speaking to the church in Philadelphia. But notice what it says here. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a pivotal day in world history. It is a day that we're certainly all looking forward to. You can read more about what events will happen in Zechariah 14, Revelation 19. There's plenty of other places that you can read. But it is a beautiful day, one that we all look forward to. But yet, as we see here, there's a lot that yet has to happen. Things are going to get worse before they're going to get better. So I want to leave us then with this thought. Knowing all of this, what should we do? We'll go back to 2 Peter 3. We were there earlier. We're going to read just a few verses here as we wrap up today. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not that hard. Earlier we read about scoffers would come in the first part of the chapter. Pick it up in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any one of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements all melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What manner of person ought we to be? That's what our life is about. As was mentioned this morning, we want to be like Jesus Christ. He set us an example. We want to mirror that. We want to be like him. You can add in your notes, Luke 21, verse 36, tells us to watch, therefore, and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass. I want to end in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is a beautiful day with this day picture, certainly the seventh trumpet. Right, that's the one we always think of, the Feast of Trumpet, the seventh one. But it's a Feast of Trumpets, and there's a lot that's going to lead up to that, but it is certainly what we're looking forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God, verse 9, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we're here for salvation. We just have to remain faithful and endure to the end. For God, verse 9, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, brethren, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing.